My daughter has questions like this. We'll be driving along, and she's a pastor's daughter, so she knows she can always talk to me about matters theological. And sometimes she's a little confused. She hears all of the labels, Catholic, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, some she hasn't even heard of. She knows that she's raised in a Lutheran family. Her father is a Lutheran pastor. But she's still trying to sort out what the difference between that and everything else is. And she will occasionally ask me that question. Even though I've answered it many times, it's as though she's always having to come back to this basic question. Now, we're all Christians, aren't we? And generally, I'll say, yes. Generally speaking, yes. Whether you're a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Roman Catholic or whatever you call yourself, whatever the label is that you have attached to yourself, we're all basically saying that we are Christians. But that is a long ways away from sorting out who has the truth and where the true church is. We all know that the church is not a building. We have some sense that it is the body of true believers in Jesus Christ. But beyond that, where is the true church? That's the subject of this first hour of Issues, Etc. today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Cameron McKenzie joins us here in just a moment. In the second hour of the program, Pastor Chad Bird will join us. We're going to talk about the image of God. What is it? When we lost it, what did we lose? And has it merely been restored to the way it was in Jesus Christ? Or have we received something better than just the image of God that Adam and Eve lost after their fall into sin? We'll talk with Congressman John Shimkus of Illinois' 19th Congressional District in the second part of that second hour. Last Thursday's vote in the U.S. House to ban all human cloning, Weldon Stupak, will be our subject. And then, for the remainder of the program, open lines for your questions and your comments. There has been a call today. It's came out several weeks ago, in fact, a call for today at 3:33 p.m. in your time zone. Here it is, the third month, the third day of the third month, the third year of the third millennium, depending on how you count it. There's been a call from a prominent teacher, prominent preacher, and evangelist for a worldwide day of prayer for our leaders, for the war, for the world. We'll hear from that teacher in the third hour of Issues, Etc. during open lines and get your reaction. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled In Search of the True Church. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back.
Well, Todd, nice to be with you and your listeners again.
Why is it, Dr. McKenzie, that we can't simply say, we know what Lutherans are, we know what Methodists are, we know what Presbyterians are, we know what Baptists are. Why can't we take the denominational label and begin to answer the question, where is the true church, with that?
Well, I mean, wouldn't say it doesn't mean anything, but it doesn't mean everything. And what's happened in the last several dozen years, really, as we've entered kind of a new era in the Western society, especially some people call it the post-Christian era, and one of its features has been that there's less and less attachment by members of denominations and preachers of denominations to the historical teachings of those denominations.
So the labels mean, if not nothing, less than they have in the past.
Exactly. And I think a big part of it, of course, is that so many churches and their leaders have embraced really critical attitudes toward the scriptures, and that means toward the doctrines that the scriptures teach, so that the whole notion that something in the Bible is true and something else that's not in the Bible is not true is a concept that's foreign, and therefore documents, confessional documents based upon the scriptures, just don't mean as much as they used to.
Now, I want to approach this as from a Lutheran perspective for just
a
second.
Good.
I have significant differences as a Lutheran with, say, the Baptist or the Presbyterians.
Mm-hmm.
Not complete differences, but significant differences.
Right.
Wouldn't I simply, based upon what I know Baptists believe or what I know Methodists believe now or what I know Episcopalians believe, why couldn't I just simply rule one of those denominations out entirely? I'm looking for the true church, but I know it's not there. Why
sure.
not?
Well, in a sense you could, but what I'm trying to say is that what those denominations once stood for is no longer necessarily true of the pastors and the people who belong to those churches. I would venture to say that you've had this experience as much as I, where you're talking with a Baptist or a Catholic Methodist, and you end up explaining to them what it is that their church teaches and believes, and they've never even heard of those things. So we're in a situation where there's more ambiguity. Now, I would say that if you're looking for the true church, the label means something, and you ordinarily wouldn't go to a church whose label means something that you know as a Lutheran is false. But I guess what I'm arguing also is that you can't depend on the Lutheran label very much either.
All right, then let's see if we can get moving toward an answer to the question, where is the true church? Are there any objective criteria by which one can say, here is the church, and if these things are lacking, here it is not?
Sure, right. You know as well as I that from God's standpoint, the church is constituted of true believers, and those true believers are going to be scattered around the world, and they'll be in various denominations and so forth. But you and I can't look into anybody's heart, but what we can perceive is what it is that they teach, what it is that they confess, what it is that they say they believe. And so the first thing you do when you're looking for the true church, by which I mean the church that's faithful to God and that's comprehended in God's word, is you listen to what people are teaching, listen to people what people are confessing about their faith, and then you measure that against the standards of God's word.
So the question of where is the true church, its answer is not primarily a quote-unquote institutional answer. It has
right.
far more to do with what you're going to hear the pastor preaching, what you're going to see being done on Sunday morning?
Exactly. I mean, denominational labels don't appear in the scriptures. Those labels are a part of what it is that a church or a person teaches and confesses, but they're certainly not the whole thing. You really do need to listen to what it is that the real people are saying, in particular what pastors are saying, about what it is that they teach and confess.
That gets us closer, but it still doesn't get us there.
Okay, no, that's right.
I'm going to listen to what the pastor and the people are preaching and teaching.
Right.
I'm going to observe what they're practicing and see what the teaching is there. But how should I? How do I know who I should be listening to?
Sure. The most precise answer to where's the true church has to do with the Word of God, and I mean this in a really quite of a narrow sense, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be sure that the church is present wherever the gospel is being preached, because we know from the scriptures that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, or the gospel is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to create faith. So the first thing that you're going to listen for is that word of God, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Then very, very precisely, what is that gospel of Jesus Christ? What is that message for which we need to be listening to answer the question, is this the true church?
Well, In a very narrow sense, one could say, well, the gospel in a nutshell is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that little statement implies a whole lot of other statements. For one thing, it implies a true confession of who God is, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who his Son is, Jesus Christ, God and man, one person, what Jesus has done, assumed human sin, assumed human obligations, vicarious atonement, etc., etc. So it's a whole panoply of teachings about God, Christ, man, sin, that are implicit in any true statement of the gospel.
So if the gospel is, if we have a mark, the mark of the true church,
mm-hmm.
that must exist, and without which there is no true church, period,
right.
whatever other marks may exist.
Right.
If the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have been declared righteous by God for the sake of Christ's perfect obedience, his suffering, his death,
right.
his resurrection.
Right, right, right.
Does this go hand in hand with that kind of common notion that all believers in Christ are the church?
Yes, it does, because there is no faith. There are no believers apart from the proclamation of the true gospel. So the gospel has to be present in order for there to be believers present, in order for there to be a church. Now, there's some ambiguity in our conversation here that maybe I should try to straighten out.
By all means.
Probably my fault in the beginning, because the title In Search of the True Church is my title. But the word true, what are we talking about when we mean by true church? We could mean, on the one hand, authentic, and that is believers anywhere constituting the true church because they are authentically a part of it. We could also mean the word true in the sense of truthful or teaching the truth in all of its purity. And then that would distinguish certain communities of believers from other communities of believers. Some having mixed into the gospel things that aren't in correlation with God's word, which actually might in a certain way hinder the proclamation of the gospel, although not erase it, and then those communities in which the word of God in its broadest sense is being taught just the way God has revealed it in the scriptures.
But we can't get the answer to what is a truthful church in the sense you've described mm-hmm. it until we first answer the question, what makes a true church?
That's right.
Okay. I mentioned this term, mark, a mark of the church, mm-hmm. the gospel being a mark of the church. Is that it, Dr. McKenzie?
Well, it depends on how you want to, whether you want it. Well, the answer is yes and no. In one sense, it's the essential mark. Without the gospel, there's no church of any kind. But the gospel itself comes to us in different forms. For Lutherans, and I'm going back here to Luther himself, the gospel is something that's proclaimed, it's something that's preached, it's something that's applied to the lives of people. So preaching the word is kind of the quintessential mark of the church. But we also know that the gospel first came to a lot of us when we were babies and we were baptized, because baptism is itself a vehicle by which God brings to us the saving work of Jesus. So the gospel is at the heart of baptism. The gospel, likewise, is at the heart of the Lord's Supper. This is a place where God has attached his promises of grace and forgiveness to the real body and blood of Jesus. And so that's yet a third form in which we receive the gospel, or if you'd like, it's a third mark or characteristic of the church.
I guess it raises immediately the question of what about the church that is preaching the gospel, narrowly defined,
mm-hmm.
purely, salvation by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone, apart from works, but they have a very low view of baptism, lower than the one you've articulated here, that it is actually a means by which
right,
God
right.
brings the gospel to us, or they have a low view of the Lord's Supper, or an errant view of either of those things.
Yeah, I guess I would first of all object to your saying that they're preaching the gospel purely, because a part of the proclamation of the gospel is also teaching correctly about how the gospel comes to us. I wouldn't deny that somebody who is telling others about the saving work of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins is teaching or preaching the gospel. And so I would believe that the gospel is at work there and there are believers there. But it is also the case that somehow that person has a deficient understanding of how God actually works and brings the gospel through baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that I might be confident that there are believers in that community, that is not what we might call the truthful church or the church that teaches the Word of God in its truth and purity.
Can someone's understanding of the Lord's Supper or of baptism be so wrong, deviate so far from Scripture that it actually affects what they believe about the gospel itself?
Sure. Now, I want to be careful here because God doesn't save us on account of our perfect understanding of everything that he teaches us. Nevertheless, in answer to your question, if somebody, for example, believes does not believe you should baptize babies, just rejects infant baptism, probably he also has an inadequate understanding of original sin, as if somehow the infant's sin isn't really damning sin or really doesn't put that infant into mortal danger of losing, of not having salvation. So that's a deficient understanding of sin, and that could imply then a deficient understanding of sin in an adult, and it could then diminish one's real appreciation for the saving work of Jesus in the gospel.
You've mentioned, if you want to break it down this way, I guess, three marks of the church: the preaching of the pure gospel and the administration of the sacraments, namely baptism, the Lord's Supper, and I think in your article you also mentioned the word of forgiveness
what I would want to do initially is kind of stick with our Lutheran confessions that God has instituted for the true unity of the church, sufficient that the gospel be proclaimed correctly and the sacraments administered correctly. But it's important also to note that when Jesus told the disciples about the gospel, he told them they ought to be forgiving and retaining one another's sins. And so that's like a personal application of the gospel. So if we wanted to, as Luther does in some of his writings, kind of spin this out a little bit, you could add to the three that are kind of the basic marks yet another expression of the gospel, namely personal or private confession and absolution, you know, the sharing of God's forgiveness to an individual who is burdened by sin.
So we have a basic three to which, if one rightly understands what we're talking about, we might add a fourth. We've got the preaching of the gospel, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Others have added several other marks of the church as well throughout the history of the church, haven't they?
Well, they have, actually. Luther himself has done that, but even before Luther, if you go back to the creed, I believe in one holy Catholic or Christian and apostolic church, those adjectives could be considered marks of the church also, and were often treated by that as that by theologians in the medieval and then Reformation period. Luther, too, went beyond the couple that we've mentioned already to talk, for example, about the calling of pastors as a mark of the church, because he rightly saw in the New Testament that the public preaching of the word, as well as the public administering of the sacraments and the pronouncing of absolution, has been entrusted by God through his church to pastors. So that's yet another mark of the church. In order to make sure the word is preached where there are Christian communities or congregations, they have to have pastors. So that's a mark of the church. Still another one that Luther singles out is the activity of worship, because the means of grace are administered in a certain context, where the community gathers in order to hear the word, And the community is going to respond. They will respond with prayers and hymns. They will be there to hear the word. Luther talks about saying the Lord's Prayer, learning the catechism. All of these are, in a sense, marks or characteristics of the church as well.
You make mention in your article about a little treatise that Luther wrote called Concerning the Ministry that he addressed to Bohemian Christians in Prague during his day.
Right.
What does he have to say there? Why did you bring that up?
Well, I thought it was worth noting that in connection particularly with that fifth mark, the calling of pastors, that Luther believed that the church had a responsibility to call pastors because God had first given his gifts to them as baptized Christians. Every Christian receives the word of God for himself and then also to be shared with others. And that means, too, that in cases of emergency, every Christian has the responsibility to baptize if necessary. Every Christian has the responsibility to assure his neighbor of the forgiveness of sins when that neighbor comes to him burdened by sin. So Luther was very powerful on the notion that all Christians have been given these great gifts from God to be used with their neighbors and their family and their friends. And consequently, because we all have these great gifts from God, we also, says Luther, have the responsibility to call pastors to make sure that this gets done in our community, in our midst. Everybody can't do it, so God wants us to call one person to do it for us publicly, routinely, regularly, and that person is our pastor.
So the question that we're really addressing here is not so much a subjective question. How do I know I am a member of the church?
No.
It's really an objective question. Where is that church of which God has made me a member? What objective signs do I look for or listen for?
That's exactly correct. We're talking about how do you as a Christian know what community to associate with as your church? And the answer to that is objective. You and I can't look into anybody's heart and find out if they're a believer or not, but we sure can listen to the word that's being preached. We certainly can see whether baptisms are taking place, whether communion is being celebrated, whether forgiveness of sins is being applied to individuals, whether they have a pastor who's preaching and teaching the word of God faithfully. I mean, all of those things we can and should look at as we consider joining a church, if you will.
This is really very comforting, folks, because if you begin to answer the question, where is the true church, with the subjective issue, well, am I a member of the true church? You will always be measuring the church by what it is you believe, your own personal preferences, your own personal opinions. But if you say, what does God's Word teach about what infallible marks, unimpeachable marks, what marks that cannot be counterfeited has God given us to recognize His true church on earth, then you're getting some certain answers to that question. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
When a Christian confesses his sins and hears the words of Christ's forgiveness, is that a Roman Catholic practice? What's the difference between conflict resolution and Christian reconciliation? You'll find answers to these questions in our new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries. Call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. You can also order the book online. Go to our website at issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find a link to Concordia Publishing House. Call 1-800-325-3040 for our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about the tradition of a pancake breakfast for Lent in England. Listen and pray for the United Kingdom and Europe. A 550-year-old tradition takes place again in Buckinghamshire, England. A pancake breakfast and race marks Shrove Tuesday and the Lenten season. Shrove Tuesday is right before Ash Wednesday, and it's been called Pancake Tuesday. Competitors have to be women wearing a traditional housewife's costume with head covering. They have to toss and flip pancakes while dashing from start to finish. This is one of many different celebrations throughout Europe when people mark the Lenten season. Traditions run deep, even though a personal understanding of Jesus' life and resurrection is missing in Europe. It's often referred to as a post-Christian continent. But pray, pray for Christ to be glorified this Lenten season in England and in Europe. Learn more about spiritual needs around the world by logging on to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. 5th century Greece. Sparta and Athens have been at war for 20 years. A peace-loving playwright writes a comedy in which Greek women stage a sex strike. No sex until men stop fighting. Today in 36 countries around the world, anti-war activists will stage over 600 readings of Aristophanes' play, Lysistrata. Passions are the cause, not the end of war. James 4 says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" Peace will be in submission to God's word. Isaiah chapter 2 says, "He will teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His paths. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more." But until that day of perfect submission comes, Romans 13 says government does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Lysistrata. It's a comedy. I'm Dale Meyer.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, March 3rd, 2003, the family of Alan Twenhoffel. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in memory of Alan Twenhoffel. Once again, we say thank you to Anita, Leifel, Gideon, Lyle, Chris, David, and Alexander of Carlisle, Illinois. Today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Dr. Cameron McKenzie, professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the latest issue of For the Life of the World magazine titled In Search of the True Church, and we're answering the question, where is the true church? Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Something occurred to me during the break, Dr. McKenzie, and that is, you've not only outlined the answer to the question, where is the true church? How do I know when I'm looking at and hearing the true church? You've also outlined what the true church should be doing.
Oh, sure. Right. I mean, the two are the same. It's interesting. If we go back to what we said about the first three, the basic marks of the church, word and sacrament, those are marks of the church because they are also means of grace. They are the way that God creates and sustains faith. Accordingly, where you see them, you know you have believers, but it's also true where you have believers, they will be employing the means. Luther said it even more simply, God's word cannot be without God's people. God's people cannot be without God's word. The church is all about sharing the message of God's love for us in Christ. And that means preaching, absolving, baptizing, celebrating the Eucharist, having a pastor who does those things, joining together in worship. And I guess I should mention the one other, which is just a little bit different, but Luther does mention it in this article, and that is suffering, the suffering of the cross that Christians experience because of their proclamation of God's word.
And in that connection, what is he simply saying?
Well, what he's saying is that when God's word is present, as we're talking about it, as a mark of the church, then also God's enemies will be present, preeminently among them the devil, who will be tempting and afflicting, trying his best to get people away from the gospel, away from the faith. And so Luther means both a kind of internal suffering that Christians experience in the wake of temptation, but it can also mean an external suffering from the hostility of the world against the faith, against Christians.
I'd like to talk a little bit about some other things that have been suggested throughout the history of the church as additional marks
Sure.
of the church and see if these things hold water. But first, I'm a little concerned because someone might say, Dr. McKenzie, what you've laid out here is a perfect ideal for what the church ought to be, but no church in actual practice could ever meet this ideal. Every church would have to be of necessity less than the true church. I'm concerned about either way I go in answering that kind of a question.
Yeah, right. Well, I think this is embraced in that statement that we have in the Creed. I believe in the holy Christian church. Two things. Holiness is never visible. Christians are never perfect, so that even in our life together in the best of our congregations, there's a whole lot of imperfection and inadequacies because although, well, we are sinners and we remain sinners. So our holiness is constituted by the gospel, by God's word, by the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. So if you're talking no church will be perfect because the people in it aren't perfect, that's correct. On the other hand, the marks that we're talking about are really not ours, but God's. God's word is perfect. God's sacraments are perfect. God's absolution is perfect. We can have, in a sense, a perfect church from the standpoint of God through those means of grace. So imperfection on our part, certainly, but not on God's part, if that makes any sense.
I think it does. There have been suggestions throughout church history about other things that would mark the church, this kind of infallible mark, something that you have to have without which the church cannot exist. And the one that comes to mind, first of all, is the church has a magisterium and a ministerium, in essence, a hierarchy, apostolic succession, an unbroken laying on of hands from Jesus through the apostles all the way down to whoever is preaching to me, baptizing my children, or giving me the Lord's Supper. What do you make of that supposed mark of the church?
Well, that's a misunderstanding of what we mean in the Creed by, I believe, in the Holy Christian and Apostolic Church. It's not an institutional consideration so much as it is a doctrinal consideration. Our church is apostolic because we teach and preach what the apostles taught and preached. So apostolicity does not consist of some sort of kind of, I would call it almost a romantic adherence to a kind of institutional succession of people. What we're concerned about is rather faithfulness to the teaching of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you're my disciples. If you continue, you know, to have kind of certain rites and ceremonies. I think if we just kind of explain it, people will understand that apostolic succession in the correct sense doesn't mean people, it means the teaching of those whom God called to be his apostles.
Someone else is going to say, Dr. McKenzie, you're looking in the wrong place. You've got to go all the way back to the book of Acts. In order to answer what the true church is today, you've got to ask and answer, what was the true church in the book of Acts? That's the pristine church, untainted by all things. So if I can find a church that is marked by those things, namely miraculous signs, the speaking in tongues, miraculous healings, things like that, then I found the true church. Your response?
Well, I mean, I believe that I use the book of Acts, too. And the characteristic of the first Christian communities was that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. That's Acts 2:42. It is certainly true that God did from time to time in the book of Acts bless those communities with extraordinary signs of the Spirit's presence as a way of confirming that the men who were preaching the gospel of Jesus really were from Jesus, because they did some of the same things that Jesus did. But there is no promise in the book of Acts that these miraculous outpourings follow any and every preaching of the gospel. In fact, there are a lot of instances where it doesn't seem that they did. If you look at Paul's letters, he talks about some of these things in his epistle to the Corinthians, but you don't find it in Galatians. You don't find them in Ephesians. So it's just wrong to say that these things must follow where God has not said that they will follow.
Another suggestion made, and this one was made by one of Luther's contemporaries who probably would have gone along with Luther with regard to the pure preaching of the gospel,
mm-hmm.
baptism, the Lord's Supper, perhaps even the issue of confession and absolution, but Calvin of Geneva would have added church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
What do you make of this?
Well, I'm going to say yes and no. It is true that where God's word is at work, Christians will be concerned for one another, and that will mean that from time to time people will have to have the law preached to them personally as well as the forgiveness of sins preached to them personally. So if that's all we mean by discipline, you could actually kind of fold that into confession and absolution. On the other hand, if you mean that it's not a true church unless people are being kind of beaten up with the law into following outwardly perfect lives, then I would disagree, because the law, though it's certainly implicit in a true preaching of the gospel, the law is not the means of grace, it's the gospel, so that the gospel is what must predominate in any Christian community for it to be a mark, not kind of a certain Christian lifestyle.
But would you express equal concern if a church, let's say, bring it down to the level of the individual congregation,
mm-hmm.
a congregation would so allow, or this could even be a church body, actually, now that I think about
yeah.
it, would so allow open sin, the tolerance of error and false
mm-hmm.
doctrine and false
mm-hmm.
preaching, that they would eventually have to forfeit the name church?
That's a good question. But we have an answer to that, actually, in the New Testament documents themselves. If you think of the letters that Paul wrote to Christian communities in Corinth and in Galatia and so forth, where really bad things were happening. Nonetheless, in those very letters, Paul employs the term church to refer to those communities. This does not mean that Paul thought that people could live ungodly lives or that terrible heresies regarding the resurrection and so forth could be taught with impunity. But the first thing was not to withdraw the term church. The first thing was to address those communities and challenge them to follow what it is that they had been taught, both about life and doctrine. And so I would say the same thing in our day and age. Tolerating open sins, tolerating false doctrine, is going to threaten and destroy faith. No two ways about it. But before you withdraw the term church from such communities, you really need to address those problems and challenge people to repent and to follow God's word again.
Could it be, Dr. McKenzie, that a congregation could, on paper, identify itself as the true church?
Mm-hmm.
And that is that in its explicit
right.
public documents,
right.
say what the
right.
gospel is and all of these
right.
things.
Right, right, right.
But in practice,
right.
deny it.
Certainly. I mean, what we're talking about here in these marks is not just paper statements, but we're talking about things that characterize the life of that church. So sure, there are always probably going to be some inconsistencies between the paper documents and the life of the community. But nonetheless, if the paper documents become complete dead letters, it's going to be the practice of the church which will determine whether it's a true church or not.
You mentioned that it is, or you said something to the effect that it is a really incumbent upon the Christian to associate himself or herself with this true church. Does that imply also a duty on the part of the Christian to disassociate themselves from churches that are less than true or truthful, or churches that they deem from what's preached there are actually false?
Yes, it does. Now, it doesn't mean that people need to act hastily overnight, nor does it mean that they need to expect kind of moral perfection from each other or from their leaders, but it does mean that when in the preaching and the teaching and the practice of a Christian community, they see that it does not line up with the scriptures and so endangers the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, such a community, if it refuses to repent and refuses to change, is one with which you should not associate as a member.
We're answering the question, where is the true church? Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article in the latest edition of For the Life of the World magazine. His article is titled, In Search of the True Church. Now, if you have a question or a comment on this subject, if you're one of those, and I know there are many of those out there, who have spent the last couple decades or the last couple of years searching for the true church. You land in a congregation, you have high hopes, and then, lo and behold, you hear strange things, things that you know are wrong according to the Word of God. You pick up, you move out, you go someplace else, and you can't seem to find the true church. Give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It seems everything you've said up to this point, Dr. McKenzie, really shows kind of a very bright ray of hope for what we would deem to be false churches. Because what's really called upon is that they return to the gospel. They return to a right administration of the sacraments. Even, I'm thinking about the Worldwide Church of God, once a cult, can become an Orthodox Christian church, as deficient as some of their teachings may remain, because they've embraced the gospel again.
Right. Well, one of the things that is hopeful, though I don't want to be, you know, kind of a Pollyanna about this, but we always have at our seminary men who have come to our church from others because they became convinced that it was in our Lutheran churches that they were actually hearing the gospel proclaimed in its truth and purity. And this includes often sometimes pastors from other denominations who've come to that conclusion. So certainly there isn't any reason in the world why it's impossible for individuals and for whole churches to reform themselves, if you will, according to the Word of God. In fact, if you want to think about it, go back to the era of the Reformation. Luther and his followers, for the most part, reformed the churches in those lands where they preached and taught. They didn't, in a sense, break away and start new churches. They reformed the churches in which they already were.
This seems to be a very practical question, because we have whole non-denominations full of people who have given up on the institutional church, the denominational church. We started out talking about the kind of the meaninglessness of denominational labels, and they've opted for rather a lowest common denominator definition of the church. You like Jesus, you're a friend of Jesus, I'm a friend of Jesus, fine. We're Christians, this is the church, that's all I need. How do you respond to someone like that who's opted for the lowest common denominator?
Well, the question I would have is that consistent with the full revelation of God in the scriptures? Is that what, just take the New Testament, is that enough for what the Bible tells us about Jesus and the life of Christian communities? And I would answer somewhat as I did before, that the answer to that is obviously not. I mean, the Bible tells us a lot about who Jesus is. It tells us a lot about what God expects from us. And those communities to which we belong, those churches to which we belong, should be faithful to what God has revealed. Otherwise, they call into question what it is those churches stand for, what it is those churches preach, and ultimately what kind of faith and life the people in those churches have.
Is there also a word of warning here as we examine what it means to be the true church, that if there is a church that does rightly preach the gospel and administer the sacraments of Christ, that they can, through error, stray from this status of the true church?
Absolutely. Temptation is built into human existence. There's a temptation when you have the truth to be triumphalistic about it and arrogant about it instead of being humble, appreciative, and sharing about it. So you have that problem. Then, of course, you have the problem of accommodating the surrounding culture. And I know on your program you've talked a lot about the problems of being Christian in American society and all the things that are at work in society, working against truth and faithfulness and the like. So you have that whole set of issues. What it takes, I believe, is for each of us, I suppose especially the clergy, to live lives of faithfulness, of personal commitment, repentance, faith, studying the scriptures, then in community supporting one another in our efforts to remain faithful in our proclamation and our teaching. But sure, there are all kinds of temptations for us as individuals and as churches.
Then it sounds as though when Christ says things like abide in me and I in you, he who remains in me, making the analogies to discipleship and to staying connected to the branch,
mm-hmm.
as a vine, that I'm inferring from what he says, that mutual accountability is part of being and remaining the true church.
Yes. God has called us to be a part of his family, to be a part of his church. He's not called us to live in splendid isolation from one another. And the way God deals with us is ordinarily through other Christians. God speaks to me when my pastor or my spouse or my friend reminds me of God's goodness and God's requirements for me in his word. So, yes, we are in a family. That's what the church is, and that's very important that we work together in maintaining our faith, our Christian walk in life. I would also say here, of course, pastors especially have responsibility for they're the ones that God has called to do those things on behalf of the entire group in a public and formal sort of way.
You've mentioned that before. Is it only the pastor's responsibility for these marks of the church?
No, not at all. Every Christian is responsible. Every Christian has been given these marks by God, actually, in baptism. But the pastor has a special responsibility because for the sake of that community, God has put him there to be the preacher, the teacher, the proclaimer. And to do this in church, to do this by the bedside, to do this when people are having trouble, physical or spiritual. I mean, that's why God has put him there.
Kind of flies in the face of our American individualism,
mm-hmm.
to define the church beyond our own preferences, what we think the church ought to be,
mm-hmm.
or to define it in terms that are purely objective and don't leave a lot of room for the subjective in us.
All right. Well, I think what Christians need to remember is that the subjective principle is inherently sinful. It's fallen. Some of the great theologians through time have defined sin in terms of subjectivism. I am sinful because I am always looking at myself, my desires, my hopes, my dreams, instead of looking outside of myself in love toward God and love toward my neighbor. So the self is not where you want to go in order to find the answer to man's problems, forgiveness, life, and salvation. Those things are to be found outside of the self in God. And as I said, God ministers to us through people.
Finally, I would like you to respond to two scenarios. The one is a congregation that by some means or another, maybe a pastor has fallen into grave sin, or there has been a great scandal in the church, and the church has literally been torn apart.
Mm-hmm.
It is left wondering, literally wondering it to itself, are we still the church. Mm-hmm. How would you answer that question?
The church is constituted by the grace of God, not by the sinlessness of its members. And so you are the true church because God, in spite of everything that we are and bring with us into the church, God loves and forgives us for the sake of Jesus. So keep that message. That's the heart. And from there, go to the other means of grace. And that's what constitutes the church, not our sinlessness and our perfection.
And then, very briefly, with 1 minute, the individual who has gone from church to church, mm-hmm. over the course of many years, shopping,
mm-hmm.
your counsel to them, based upon what we've said?
Put first things first, and that is faithfulness to God's word, at the heart of which is gospel proclamation. That's what you want in the church to which you belong. You want babies to be baptized. You want communion to be celebrated. You want the gospel proclaimed. You want faithfulness in the pastors. First things first. After that, perhaps can come things like how big it is, how good the choir is, etc. But put first things first when you're looking for a church.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, thank you so much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
You're very welcome. Once again, I've enjoyed it very much. Thanks for having me.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie answering the question, where is the true church? He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of this article in the latest edition of For the Life of the World magazine titled In Search of the True Church. Now, you can read this article itself, In Search of the True Church, on the website for the Life of the World magazine. That website is lifeoftheworld.com. It's all one word, lifeoftheworld.com. The name of the article, In Search of the True Church, by Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Along with the assurance and the warning, along with the clear objective signs by which one can recognize where God has put his church, through the preaching of his gospel in all of its purity, through the administration of his sacraments, baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper, in their purity as Christ has given them to us. Amidst all of that, there is certainty. And that's what this is really about. Not to leave anyone guessing as to whether or not, is this the true church? Am I in the true church? Should I look someplace else? No, we really look exactly where the disciples, where John the Baptist was directed to look when he asked the question, are you the one or shall we look for another? Jesus said, you go tell John what you see. And at the very center of all the things that they had seen and witnessed from Jesus was the good news being preached. The good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior from sin. All the marks flow from that. That is the genesis of the church. That is how God brings the church into existence and keeps it in existence. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.